Some of you here this morning ski. Some of you play golf. Some of you are rather good at both skiing and golf. I'm good at neither. When I was young and tried skiing, I quickly learned that lesson. I was, however, very good at falling. In fact, I was more than good at it. I became quite proficient at it. I was a natural faller. I've since read that in skiing, and those of you who ski would know if this is true or not, if you seem to be going too fast and losing control, you can solve the problem by leaning forward. But most people just naturally are inclined to lean back, and they gain even more speed and lose the ability to steer. That's what I'm told. And then there's golf. As a golfer, I made a good stand-up comedian. At least those who took me out for my first 18 holes thought so. I had one of them laughing so hard that he doubled over, tripped, and fell off the edge of a sand trap. That was the best thing that happened to me that day. It seemed that my natural swing was just naturally terrible. It felt all right to me, but it wasn't right at all. One golfer said, in golf, you never do the thing that feels right. Only someone who actually plays golf would know how valid that statement really is, but I kind of think I get the point. Things that feel right or natural are very often anything but right. In fact, John Calvin taught that those things that come to us naturally are the wrong things to do. Really. Think for a moment of all the opportunities that have come your way, all the obstacles that have stood in your path throughout your life. How have you handled them? Chances are pretty good that you've applied natural or worldly thinking in accomplishing a particular goal or dealing with a particular situation. How have those things worked out for you? But now consider this. What if you did the very opposite? What if you did the very opposite? What if you jettisoned worldly thinking and conventional wisdom and just put them aside? What if you applied biblical principles to your opportunities and your obstacles? With worldly thinking and conventional wisdom, that is doing things like a natural man, have gotten you in trouble, how would biblical thinking and wisdom that comes from above have changed things? It's worth considering, isn't it? Listen, the things that feel right, the things that human logic says are right, the wisdom of the world, they're wrong. And why would you expect them to be otherwise? Why would you expect them to be otherwise? We live in a fallen world where God's truths and God's principles are mocked, ignored, virtually unknown in many cases. And too often, even where they are known, they're not embraced or believed. A fallen man living in a fallen world, surrounded by other fallen men, doesn't think like God, does he? Why? Why? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Tell us why. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You don't think like me, he says. Verse 9 of Isaiah 55. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I am infinitely higher than you. My thoughts are infinitely beyond yours, is what he's saying. Let me give you just a few concrete examples of this truth. Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth, didn't he? He said that those who mourn will rejoice. He said that you acquire wealth by giving it away. He said that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And he said you will gain your life by losing it. Are those the truths and principles that the world we live in embraces or even believes? Not hardly. In fact, the world summarily rejects all of that. See? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. In this morning's text in Luke, we're going to see God's ways rejected by the use of some very strong human reasoning. Reasoning that's based on things like greed, a struggle for power, personal ambition, pride, and a massive egotism. It all comes naturally. It all comes to us naturally. It all feels right. But none of it reflects God's ways. None of it. Yet today these things are found everywhere, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. So by way of review, to get us into the text, in Luke 22, verses 7 through 20, it is Thursday night in Jerusalem. Jesus has taken part in his final Passover celebration and meal before he goes to the cross. He has instituted the Lord's Supper, which we shared last week, and he's told us to remember him. Judas Iscariot has already betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leaders, who are at this very moment plotting and gathering their forces to take him, to have him murdered. By the way, you know, it is a murder, a premeditated murder. And that brings us to today's text. As we work our way through Luke 22, 21 through 38, I want you to keep this in mind. We serve a sovereign God who can and does use both saints and sinners, both good and evil, to accomplish his divine plan and his eternal purpose. No one and no thing, nothing, can stand in his way. There are some marvelous verses in the Old Testament that talk about just who God is. Listen to just a few. Deuteronomy 32:29. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death, and it is I who give life. I wound, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. All right. Okay. Isaiah 46, starting at verse 9. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning. In other words, I know the end before I start something. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. I declare them. And say, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Who is running the show? It's pretty clear, isn't it? The evil that God allows may appear to thwart his plan. But of course it does not. It cannot, because my purpose will be established. So with that, would you stand, please? Luke 22, starting at verse 21. Am I feeding back a lot here? Sounds like I'm in an echo chamber. Luke 22:21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, will strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Please be seated. One, two, three. Yeah. Well, if you can stand that, I can too. Is it better? I'm not hearing the echo. Can you still hear me, Aaron? This lengthy passage can be broken down into four distinct segments. The first three verses, 21 to 23, focus on Judas's betrayal. The next seven verses, 24 to 30, are about the worldly thinking as it has been seen in personal ambition and the struggle for power in Jesus' own disciples. Then come four verses, 31 to 34, that expose Peter's pride and his huge ego. His huge ego. So where's the good news? The last four verses, 35 to 38, reveal the hope that we all have in Jesus Christ. On our own, we would be just like the world. But in him, we have victory, and we can have triumph over this world. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the text. Again, the first three verses. They're still at the communion table. You remember last week, we ended the service when Jesus explained the Lord's Supper to us. They're still at the table. This picks up right in that same spot. But behold, this is Luke 22:21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And the others, they began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be who was going to do this thing. It shows you how, if I might say, how unaware they are of what's going on around them. They're like they're in a fog. Someone is going to betray me, Jesus says, and they all sit around, I wonder if it's me. And they all, they're like, where are these guys? Well, obviously it's Judas. And more than this world has gotten into Judas, Satan has gotten into him. Satan has possessed him. Could any evil be more vile than what's about to happen? Satan, the ultimate evil himself, is about to achieve what will appear to be a great victory. If there is such a thing as joy in hell, they must be having it right now. This must appear to be a great moment for them. The question is often asked, and you've all asked it, I've asked it, why does God permit this kind of thing to continue? Why does God permit evil? I think there's one answer that makes more sense than any other, and it is essentially this. God allows evil to prosper for a certain period of time, even evil that seems to oppose his plan and his purpose, so that when God chooses to bring it to an end, to overcome it, to triumph over it, his glory and his glory alone will be on display. Think of Job. Isn't that basically an outline of the book of Job? God allows evil to prosper for a while, then he brings it to an end, and who got the glory? Job? No, God. In short, I believe that God permits evil in order that evil, even evil, might accomplish God's plan and God's purpose. That's sovereignty, by the way. That's that word we like around here. But there it is. The very best that Satan and his minions can do, the very worst that you and I can do, not a problem. God can handle it. And he will be glorified in it. The apostles acknowledge as much. By the way, this is probably not completely official, but in the Gospels, these guys are called disciples for the most part, followers. After the church is established, more often than not, we think of them as apostles. They were followers in the beginning. Now they are going out. Now they're apostles. You will find that those terms are sometimes interchanged, but I think that's a fair definition and difference between the two terms. By the time you get to Acts chapter 4, the church is established, and these guys are preaching. These guys who are sitting in a fog at the Last Supper. Acts 4. Go ahead to Acts 4. We'll come back to Luke 22, but go ahead to Acts 4, verse 27. These are the same guys, only now they have the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:27. This is them praying, preaching, teaching, but specifically here, this is a prayer. Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In other words, everybody was against Jesus. Everybody, Acts 4:28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. See? Herod was in God's hand, doing what God intended. Pilate was in God's hand, doing what Pilate, or what God intended. The Gentiles, doing what God intended. And the people of Israel, doing what God intended. And it's not just what he intended, but look again at verse 28, doing what God had intended and what he had planned from the beginning. The idea or the thought that God is out of control of anything is ludicrous. Well, back to Luke 22. In the first century, much as it is today, sharing a meal with someone symbolized friendship and peace. But Jesus exposes Judas's betrayal over a meal. doing so served only to emphasize the evil intent of Judas's heart. This is a time of friendship and peace, and this is when Jesus will expose it. It also fulfilled another messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. Hundreds of messianic prophecies are fulfilled over these next hours in Jerusalem. But here's a verse that's relatively obscure. Just listen. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It's a messianic prophecy, prophecy of Judas's betrayal. See, in all of this, there is no doubt that Judas is thinking that he's acting under his own free will. But in Acts 2:23, it clearly states he is merely delivering up Jesus by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Judas is thinking like the natural man that he is. He assumes he's acting for his own benefit. And it is quite a benefit, by the way. 30 pieces of silver that he has gotten is roughly equal to about 6 months' wages for the average laborer in that day. So whatever your annual income is, take about half of it, and that's what you get to betray Jesus. Now, obviously, it wouldn't be enough, would it? But for the world, hey, that's a pretty good deal, 6 months' wages. What a picture this is. Judas's heart is on full display. He's been able to rationalize his greed and his subsequent actions. He thinks he's got it all covered. This is working out well. He thinks he's got it all together. But he doesn't know that his own heart is completely blinded and driven by Satan. He doesn't know that. And now every move he makes is controlled by Satan. And if you think he doesn't know that, he really doesn't know this. God is controlling Satan. Paradox. Yet Judas is fully responsible for what he's doing. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Woe to that man to whom the Son of Man, or by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." We really don't have time to go into the full definition and all of the implications of that little word, woe. We don't use much anymore. But it's translated from the Greek, and what it essentially means is cursed. Cursed. He will be sent to hell, and he will perish for his sin. Is this because God chose him to send to hell? Is this because God chose Judas for destruction? No, it is not. It is not. In what is probably the single greatest paradox in biblical Christianity, it is because Judas wanted to do what he did. He did what he wanted to do. God didn't force him to do these things. His heart was bent that way from the beginning. Remember Pharaoh? Same problem. His heart was bent that way from the beginning. And so God uses Judas and the desires of his own sinful heart to accomplish God's own purposes. And we say, whoa. But that's what it is. And we try to rationalize our way around that. But remember Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. We have a hard time understanding that paradox. We have a harder time, many of us, accepting it. But Isaiah told us what God said. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, you can do one of two things with that. You can humbly accept it, or you can try to box with God. Your arms aren't long enough. In Luke 22:23, the other disciples beginning to come to grips with their own weakness and sinfulness, wonder if they might be somehow a part of this betrayal. But in almost no time at all, they seem to forget about it. It's just, oh, well, he's being betrayed. Oh, well. How are we going to come out of this deal? Really? Yeah, that's what they do. They forget about Jesus and they refocus solely on themselves. Betrayal is no longer the issue. Now it's about personal ambition and a quest for power. Notice, there's no verses in between. This goes right from 22, or from 23, right to 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. What? Wait a minute. Jesus is being betrayed. Yeah, okay. Which one of us is going to be the champ now? And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over. This is verse 24 of Luke 22. No, it isn't. It's verse 25 of Luke 22. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. That influential people is what that is. We don't use the word benefactor that way much anymore, but that's what it means, influential people. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think this is called grace. You see where this passage starts? What's in it for me? Well, here's what's in it for you. You kind of want to slap these guys across the face, don't you? Here's what's in it for you, a kingdom. A kingdom is for you. In the first few verses of this passage, we should be disturbed by this. Now, we don't think like Judas, for example. No true Christian ever could think like Judas. But we could find ourselves thinking like the other 11 guys at the table. And sadly, we sometimes do. These other 11 men are not about to betray Jesus, but they are about to fail him. You and I can't relate to Jesus, Judas, and what he did, but you and I can relate to the other 11 and what they're about to do. In verse 24, even though they know Jesus is being betrayed, their concern is for themselves. What are they going to get out of it? How's it going to benefit them? They begin to wonder which one of us is going to be considered the greatest. Where's their sympathy for Jesus? Where's their compassion for him? I can tell you exactly where it is. It's buried beneath their selfishness, their pride, their personal ambition, and their quest for power. Welcome. This is the 12. Well, the 11. These guys are going to build the church. And we say, well, that's pretty bad. Yeah, and it's not the first time. You're in Luke 22, just back up to Luke 9. These guys have done this before. Luke 9, verse 46. They have been self-serving before. Luke 9, verse 46. And an argument arose among the disciples as to which one of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. For he who is the least among you, this is the one who is great. There's the paradox again. I want to be great. And Jesus says, no, no. The great, the first, will be last. humble yourself before me, and you will be first. That's what he's teaching them. That's what he's teaching us. What a lesson. If you and I aren't convicted by this, we just aren't listening. I almost said ain't listening, but I didn't. We just aren't listening. Listen, it isn't only the godless crowd that lives to put itself first. If we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we can see that our flesh is bent in the very same direction, isn't it? We see that when we're left to our own devices, we can be just like the world. This is not something we want to hear about ourselves. But in our hearts, we know it's true. And in the same way that Jesus' disciples failed him on the night before his crucifixion, so too do we fail him when we allow ourselves to be driven by self-interest and personal ambition. This is what the world does, but we are not of this world. So how does Jesus respond to them? Well, we've already kind of said, haven't we? Let's make it this way. How would you respond to them? Let's assume you were the father or the mother and these were your children. How would you respond? Shouldn't you rebuke them? Shouldn't he rebuke them? Shouldn't you be frustrated and angry and come down hard on them? Wouldn't you kind of wish Jesus would do that? Shouldn't he say something to them like, what's the matter with you people? Have you paid no attention to the last 3 years of my example and my teaching? I bet that's what we'd say. But Jesus won't do that. Rather, he will have compassion on them and demonstrate the love of God, unconditional love. Look again at verses 25 and 26. He tells them that they are thinking like the world thinks. And he reminds them of one of his greatest paradoxical teachings. We've said it already. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The humble shall be lifted up, and the proud shall be taken down. And the least of us shall be the greatest. Jesus has demonstrated God's unconditional love and mercy. They deserve a strong rebuke. That's what they've got. Justice would be a strong rebuke. But mercy takes over. And he does not deliver justice to these men. Instead, he pours out God's grace by reminding his disciples that God is not going to give them what they deserve. On the contrary, God is going to give them something they don't deserve. He's going to give them grace. In verse 27, Jesus once again explains what true greatness in God's sight really is. In verse 28, he pays them a compliment. This is grace. He pays them a compliment. Here they've been focused on themselves, but Jesus reminds them that in times past, they had been faithful to him. They actually had been faithful to him. They had stood with him in his trials. They didn't run away from him. They had stuck by him for 3 years, or most of 3 years. And he reminds them of that. Not only have there been better days, he says there will be better days in the future. There will be more good days like that. Right now, these guys aren't doing very well. And before the weekend is out, they're going to be doing a lot worse. But long term, there will be better days. The Apostle John tells us of one of the disciples' best days that's already taken place at this point. Jesus had just concluded a teaching on election and predestination, one of those paradoxes that people stumble over. It was not a teaching that was readily accepted by the masses. It never is. And as a result of this teaching, people had listened to Jesus and said, no, and walked away. As it is now, so it was then. John 6:66 through 69. Just listen. As a result of this teaching, and the teaching was on election and predestination, as a result of this, many of his disciples, followers, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I'm not listening to this guy anymore. He's crazy. That's what people are saying. Jesus, therefore, said to the 12, "You want to go away too? Crowds are leaving. They didn't like this last one. You want to go too?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." All right, Peter, that was one of your better days. Luke 22:29. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus pours out incredible grace upon the disciples. He has complimented their faithfulness. Now he promises them a kingdom. How amazing is this? In a matter of hours, they will abandon Jesus. They will run for their lives and hide away in fear. But by God's matchless grace, they will be restored. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost, the church will be born. And they will find themselves to be among the most faithful, the most courageous, and the most influential men in human history. But not tonight. Not tonight. Can you say amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? But there's still some rough ground to cover, and Peter has a hard lesson to learn, and so do we. Luke 22:31. Simon, that's Peter. "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." If that isn't a terrifying statement. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, will strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, still in his fog, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. No problem. Here I am." And Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know me." See, it's really easy for us to relate to Peter, isn't it? We want to do what is right. We give Peter credit for that. He wanted to do what was right, and he thought he could do what was right. But when we rely on the flesh, we're just like Peter, and we invariably fail Jesus. I think it's instructive for us to take a closer look at verse 31. The words translated "demanded" and "you" there are exultaemi and humas, respectively. Used together as they are here, the way the Greek is constructed, they indicate that Satan was demanding God's permission to sift not only Peter, but all of the disciples as well. I guess Peter's name is mentioned because, well, he was the spokesman. He was the big mouth. He was the guy who was always up front. But Satan is demanding, "I want them all. Let me have, look what I tried it with Job. Let me try it with these guys." Sifting all of Jesus' disciples includes us, by the way. Remember, we're just extensions of those guys, aren't we? We're the church that they founded. Instructions to them are instructions to us. Satan is saying, "Give me these people. Watch what they do when I get a hold of them." That's what he's saying here. And that's what makes what the Lord says in verse 32 that much more applicable to you and me. Think of it. Jesus is our intercessor. He's our high priest. You don't need a priest in this earth. You have one. Jesus is praying for us, and he prays for us according to God's will. You ever wondered, sometimes you want to pray in God's will, but you're not sure what it is? That's okay. Jesus is praying for you in God's will. He can't pray for you out of God's will. So his prayers are perfect. And his prayers are always answered. There's nothing going on within the Trinity where the Father says to the Son, "No, I don't think so." That's not happening. You know it's not happening because the Son is already perfectly in the Father's will. So when the Son asks for something, the Father, of course, grants it because it's what the Father wants. So while Satan may seem to win a few battles, he'll never win the war. Don't turn, just listen. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan. Who will do that? God is the one who justifies. God's the one who saves. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And we, just like Peter, are in desperate need of that intercession. In verse 32, we see Peter's self-assurance, his pride, and his massive ego in full bloom. But over the course of the next few days, Peter's self-assurance, pride, and ego will be crushed. Crushed. He will become a truly humble man before God. And in a short period of time, he will preach the first sermon in the first church. And later he will extol God's grace in 1 Peter and warn us about the lies of the false teachers in 2 Peter. So we've seen the betrayal of Judas and the failure of Peter and the other disciples. Well, what about the hope? Where is that? Where is it? Look back at verse 32, because that's where Jesus says, "I have prayed for you, and when once you have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers." There's the hope. You'll notice Jesus doesn't say, "I've prayed for you, and if you turn around and get straightened out, then things will work out." He doesn't say that. He says, "I have prayed for you, and when you've turned around, it's a given. You will. You might be going through some sort of hell right now, but you will turn around. Jesus is praying for you. There's hope." Luke 22, verse 35. "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?' And they said, 'No, nothing.' And he said to them, 'But now, let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment.' And they said, 'Oh, look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It's enough.'" In these verses, Jesus talks about the strength they'll need to face an unbelieving world. See, this is what we need. He reminds them of their initial successes when the 70 went out and preached back in Luke chapter 10. "And the 70 returned with joy," verse 17 says, verse 17 of Luke 10. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Boy, this is cool. I added that. But Jesus' point is, the successes they had then, well, they're not going to be so easy to come by now. In verse 36, he makes it clear that from this point forward, they're going to have a hard time. All of us. He makes it clear that the world they would be taking the gospel into would be far less likely to receive their message and welcome them than it would be to reject their message and persecute them. And when Jesus tells them to sell their robe and buy a sword, it seems that he's speaking figuratively. I believe what he's saying is, and this fits the context of the first part of the verse, you're going to need to fend for yourselves from here on. See, I sent you out and without sandal and purse and all the rest, and you had no problem. Everything worked well. People just fell all over you, trying to be nice and give you stuff, take care of you, feed you. Not going to be that way now. Now you're going to have to feed yourself. You're going to have to clothe yourself. You're going to have to defend yourself. Say, this is hope. This is hope. You see, that interpretation, you're going to have to fend for yourselves, sell your robe and buy a sword, that interpretation also fits with Jesus' later command to Peter to put away his sword when they come for the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why would we have such a hard time in this world? Why would they have such a hard time first? Well, they were following Christ. And that's why you have a hard time. The more clearly and seriously and diligently you follow Christ, the harder it's going to be to get along in this world. Doesn't this separate the men from the boys? Wait a minute, I thought when I got saved, I got all the good stuff. You know, healing and cars and money and, you know. Where is it? It's not here. It's not here. In verse 37, then, and follow the logic here. In verse 37, what does Jesus say? He reiterates his deity. He reiterates his deity and takes a quote out of Isaiah 53:12. Here is the Father speaking to the Son. Isaiah 53:12, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. See, there's the hope. Your hope is the fact that he's there for you, that he has died for you, that he's in heaven right now interceding for you, you transgressors, us transgressors. But in verse 38, the disciples have yet to wrap their minds around what's about to happen. They're still thinking about acquiring weapons. Oh, he said, get a sword. All right, get a sword. I'm okay. Lord, what's there? Two! We got among the 12 of us. Look, we have 2 45s among the 12. We got 2 guns. This is good. They still don't get it, do they? Now, there's much speculation over exactly what Jesus' words, "it is enough," actually means. But again, context. What's going on here? What's happening here? The best interpretation seems to be that he is essentially saying, oh good, 2 swords is enough. No. He's saying, enough of that. Enough of that. From now on, you won't be depending on swords, you'll be depending on God. That's what he is saying. And so, this extended passage in Luke ends with hope. We may fail Jesus again and again, and we will, and we do. We may think we can handle ourselves in any situation and defend ourselves against any enemy, but we cannot, because our hope is not in ourselves, our hope is in him, and him alone. I know the answer to this question, but I'll ask it anyway. Do any of you sometimes find yourself struggling to live the Christian life? Oh, no. What can you take from this passage that we looked at this morning about betrayal and failure and hope? Why not take the words of Jesus? Why not take these? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, will strengthen your brothers. Tim, would you lead us in the first 2 verses of My Hope is in the Lord?
Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the message this morning. We thank you for the 12, just their example. We parallel that today, Lord. We all have shortcomings. May your Holy Spirit just guide each and every one of us, always looking to you, Lord, as our counsel. Be with each one of us throughout the week, Lord, and just uplift us. Be our guiding light and our hope. In your name we pray. Amen.